God in the Word. And we really all need to be for us.
The four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. His rider was committed to take peace from the earth to the people to slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. His rider had a pair of scales in his neck. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3/4 of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." Then he opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And he was given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with swords and with cannon and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood and those who dwell on the earth?" Then we were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers to be complete, who were to be killed. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can come?" Father, we thank you for again the opportunity to give us Father, I pray that you would help me to speak your word. Help us to hear together your word. Father, would you please take your inspired and preserved word to understand, bring conviction, bring encouragement, to mold us and make us to be the people that you look for. We ask together in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Would you be seated? So in verse 1, John begins, he says, "Now I watch," which leads us into what comes next. We just read in chapter 6, which is a continuation of John's vision in chapter 5, which is a continuation of John's vision in chapter 4, all of which goes forward through chapter 19 and finally ends with the marriage of heaven and earth in chapters 21 and 22, which is where God is going to finish it. And it's important for us to understand that. The big picture flow of how all this fits together. Chapters and verses are not inspired scriptures. Amen. Right? They were introduced by sages in the 1500s or so. They're very helpful, but sometimes they can be a distraction. You get into five scriptures and some sections to sometimes keep us from changing the overall flow of
why didn't you identify as President Trump or Congresswoman Pelosi? The Antichrist. We're not going there, right? So, 14 chapters, make sure your safety bar is down and locked, right? So, please back up, because we need to kind of jog our gray matter a little bit as we're moving into this. You see the big picture. Chapter 4 brought us into the throne room of God, where the focus is on God who sits on his throne, God who is worshipped, his majesty, his power, his sovereign authority. And the emphasis of that is that nothing happens past, present, future, apart from God's complete knowledge, God's sovereign intention. So behind everything is God, right? God who has been, since Genesis, has been working through real people in real places, in real time, through covenants and law and sacrifices to restore us from our brokenness and the separation from God that is caused by our sin. Thank you, Adam. All of that points to Jesus, who we saw in chapter 1 as the focus of this revelation, because Jesus is central to everything that God has done, is doing, and will do in history. Jesus, who at the beginning of his in the flesh of our humanity, incarnate ministry, what we looked at when we looked at Mark, Jesus begins by declaring that God's kingdom is at hand, right here, right now. It's revealed in Jesus, and right here, right now is the time to repent and to believe in that message, ministry, and person of Jesus Christ. Hopefully that's familiar, because we're going back to what we've been looking at for the last 3 years. So Jesus, who we saw in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, stands in the midst of his church, the repentant believers, seven specific churches, seven churches that are also symbolic of the church, even Christ. And the point of that being that Jesus is aware of the spiritual condition of each church and the obstacles and the struggles that they're facing. And so Jesus calls, in the midst of that, he calls upon his church to trust him, to choose to trust him, even in the midst of the drama and the persecution that they're facing. Revelation chapter 5 continues John's vision of God, the vision of the sovereign God, showing that Jesus, who is at the right hand of God's throne, is a position of power and authority, and that Jesus is worshipped. He's worshipped because Jesus himself is God. Jesus, we are told, has authority to open this scroll that is in the right hand of God, that God is handing off here. Jesus has authority and is worthy to open the scroll because he is the Lamb who was slain and ascended. He crucified and resurrected. Jesus, who is able to open the scroll that contains what? God's complete instruction for how and when the sovereign God will history to come to an end. Jesus, who has authority to execute the instructions that are contained in that scroll. Okay? That's a lot. But pulling all that together, right, bringing us up to speed, pulling all that together as we head into chapter 6 and beyond, God has a plan. What do we need to grab? God has a plan to redeem us from our sins and to give us eternity with him. And Jesus is central to God's plan. Jesus, who has suffered for us
and is with us and calls us, the church, to follow him. And second, what's about to take place, because the only way forward through all of that is to what God has promised us, the only way forward through all that is to follow Jesus. They grabbed it. God's plan, Jesus' essential, follow Jesus. Can we say that together? God's plan, Jesus' essential, follow Jesus. Okay? And if it's not that, there's like a big picture of what this section of Revelation is all about. Most probably mean that when we get to heaven, we go on discussing about whether or not this is the right interpretation or not. But most probably, okay, what's in the scroll comes after the rapture. In other words, what takes place there takes place after what happens between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Rapture comes from this Latin word that means to joyfully be caught up. The rapture is Jesus coming back to call his church up off the earth. So then, most probably, combining Old Testament prophecy, St. Daniel, and what Jesus taught, New Testament, most probably after the rapture, future history heads into this period of 7 years, which is known as the Great Tribulation. And the reason it's known as the Great Tribulation is because, great, meaning that it's worse tribulation than anything that's gone on before in history. So most probably, during the Great Tribulation, each of these seals on the scroll that the Lamb has, each of these seals on the scroll gets opened. And the scroll is then unrolled, revealing instructions and details that are described in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and beyond. Seal number 1 gives instructions for a time of what may be Cold War, in which John writes about this rider on a white horse with a bow with no arrows, interesting, who goes out conquering. And so having a bow with no arrows may mean that all that conquering is done through diplomacy and not military might, actually shooting with arrows, maybe. Seal number 2 gives instructions for what is open warfare. A rider on a bright red horse is sent out to take peace from the earth. Red meaning a whole lot of bleeding is going on, which is followed by famine and more death, which looking at human history is not hard to imagine. Or this is worse, it's great. And if this seal is open and the scroll is unrolled, history and time moves forward through this great tribulation. Instructions are given in heaven that are carried out on earth, instructions that involve God's judgment and wrath poured out on the earth and the people of the earth. Moving into chapter 8, the seventh seal, is this open? When it's broken, it reveals instructions for 7 trumpets. And trumpets are used to announce significant events, meaning that these are significant judgments administered by special angels coming directly from God. There's a specific purpose to each one of these. Trumpet number 1 is a mixture of hail and fire and blood thrown down on the earth, and the result is that 1/3 of earth, the trees and the grass, are all just burned up. Trumpet number 2 involves something like a great burning mountain being thrown into the sea. Some people speculate maybe that's a meteor. So that 1/3 of the sea becomes blood, 1/3 of the sea life dies, and 1/3 of the ships are destroyed. Future history time moves forward, 7 trumpets, each announcing 7 judgments for God. Still together? We're good. Okay. Trumpet number 7 introduces what seems to introduce 7 bowls of judgment, which take place probably during the second half of the Great Tribulation. And so comparing the bowls to the seals and the trumpets, things only get worse. They get greater. And the angels who administer these judgments, they appear to be turning the bowls upside down so that every last drop of God's wrath gets poured out. These are intense judgments. So by the time that God is done pouring out his wrath, the earth is pretty much toast. Billions have died. the man-centered economic and political and social and religious systems of mankind that are operating against God are toast forever. And to say that this is devastating is hugely an understatement. Grace doesn't even cover it. Everything that mankind, apart from God, everything that mankind has put their trust in, everything that mankind has been looking to put for their security, is just gone in judgment. And then at the end of the Great Tribulation, there's a battle at Armageddon, and then Jesus comes back. Jesus, the Lamb, returns victorious, conquering. Jesus, who is leading the army of heaven, people from every nation, every tribe, every language, who have followed him. They have remained faithful, they have followed him. What is described as a 1,000 years of Christ's rule on earth. Some people, they've labeled that the millennium. Millennium, 1,000 years. However you interpret it, literal, symbolic, whatever. The point of that is that Jesus will return as king to deal with and to vindicate his followers. Followed by the great white throne of judgment in eternity, which is in chapter 20, which we're going to come to next Sunday, and beyond. The bottom line exclamation point of all that is that this is God's plan. That's the big picture of what's in the scroll. God's will for the consummation of history, how things will end, because that's the way God says it's going to end. It's not going to end because of our speculation, philosophy, or the latest meme on Facebook. It's not. That's not it. Right? Judgment in the world, the final reward of God's people, and the victory of the Lamb. Jesus, the Lamb who was slain and is standing, Jesus is worthy to open the scroll, and Jesus who has authority to execute the contents of the scroll. God's plan, Jesus is central, follow Jesus. So I'm not sure this is some of you, but not too many years ago when I was a student in college, down at Biola University, I took a class called Church and Last Things, where they went through all this stuff, right? The prof that I took that class from was known for being really hung up on details. And this guy was a really hard grader, meaning that pretty much everybody got a C in the class. Anything higher than that was just fantasy land. And he was a stickler for details. Anything in the reading, anything in the lecture was fair game for the test, no matter how obscure that was. So one day in class, there's about 50 of us sitting crammed into this classroom, sitting at these desks. And one day he started outlining future history like he just did. And for the better part of an hour, he was writing on this chalkboard, which is what the ancients used to call those things, that became smart boards. Remember those chalkboards? Anybody remember when they were actually black? Yeah? That goes back a ways, right? So he started on the left-hand side of this chalkboard, and he starts to write across 2 8-foot-long chalkboards. So he writes that in detail, in great minutia, all the fields, all the trumpets, all the bowls, and the symbols, and the sequences of the tribulation. He completely filled, I mean, there wasn't any space left, completely filled all 16 feet of these chalkboards. And we're copying all this down in great detail, trying to get it down, because that is all fair game for a test, and we're just clinging onto our seat. For an hour, he's doing this. About 5 minutes before class ends, he stopped. He stepped back, and he looked at the board, and he uttered the immortal words, "That can't be right." And he erased the whole thing. There are a tremendous number of really good Bible scholars who think that these three sets of seven divine judgments represent a literal sequence of events. What we just saw, what we just outlined. One set of divine judgments, seven divine judgments, following the previous set of seven divine judgments, following the previous set of seven divine judgments, and if they either happen in the past, or happening now, or they will happen in the future when Jesus returns, or some combination of those possibilities. And the point of that is seeing all these as a literal sequence of literal events. Other equally really good Bible scholars think of these three sets of seven divine judgments. They're actually three different perspectives of the same period of future history that God reveals in light of history's final end, which is the marriage of heaven and earth, chapters 21 and 22, where the sovereign God is going with all of this. It's kind of like those Russian dolls. Maybe you have those things where there's one set inside of the other set, and yet they're all in the same place. Right? So all the sevens are woven together so that the seven bowls are contained within the seven trumpets, and the trumpets are contained within the seven seal, and it all probably happens in those 7 years. One period of time, the tribulation, one concept of judgment, two to three, God's having Jesus' potential quality as a constructive thing. So who's right? I don't think you're going to ask me. I'll give you the answer to that, right? But for now, if you keep the information on the top board, all the content up there, and at the same time look at those three sets, those three perspectives of the same process and results, you can help us to answer one question. The first place you need to start is you need to be reminded that the seven churches that were introduced at the beginning of the Revelation are seven real churches in real time, in real places, real time. God is giving this revelation, so he's giving it specifically to them. And so John is writing in probably about 95 A.D., and the persecution of Christians under the Emperor Nero, that's history. But the effects of that, and the people that are living, they're still feeling it. You know how this goes. Great tragedy, great difficulty, that sticks with you. Sometimes you just never get past. And while some of the seven churches haven't quite experienced it yet, but many are, the persecution of Christians under the Emperor Domitian is happening, and it's getting worse. And so these seven churches are in the crosshairs of current and coming persecution, horrible persecution, and they know it. So it is crucial that they know who Jesus is, and that Jesus knows where they're at. And Jesus is with them, chapters 1 to 3. It's crucial for them to hear and respond to what Jesus is saying to these churches. That each congregation, regardless of where they are physically and spiritually and what lies ahead of them, Jesus appeals to each of these congregations to respond by trusting me, follow me. And repeatedly, Jesus offers to them great reward for those who will conquer, who will remain faithful by following. And it's crucial that they know what's coming and how to follow Jesus through all that. What does that mean? And so Revelation 4 to 19 plus is an illustration of what it means to follow Jesus and so to conquer even in the midst of persecution. This is why seeing these Yes, he sees that the judgment is a perspective and not just the timeline to kick things off and impress people with our understanding of future history. Why it seems that the judgment with this perspective is closer to home and is much more helpful for us. Maybe even be more of what John was getting at while Revelation was given. Notice what's common to these three steps of divine judgment. First, it's just great destruction and death, right? And the seal, John, the imagery, and puts up the stuff in the seal to the death. And of course, the center of the story is not going to continue in the future. It's very important that it's just very the Apostle Paul writes, "For we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." That is a hang on to it. For those that are united with Jesus in death, death is not the end. We live in Jesus' victory over sin and death. The end of life isn't a plot in the Marvel Orchard. We live in this world of sin, of death and destruction and drama, of pain and persecution, sickness and suffering, but our home is not here. And when Jesus comes back, we're going home. We're going to live with God forever. We're going to live life in the dwelling place of God himself, where the sin and the crowd of this world no longer matter. This way we've been united with him in death, a death like this. We will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. And Paul goes on, later in the chapter, he says, "For if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Is he not up to Jesus? There is a God with him. So what is it doing to ourselves that following Jesus look like? How does our life face in real time? Jesus put it this way. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me, no way to live. Whoever finds his life, will lose it. Whoever loses his life, will not take it. Follow Jesus in the to living by faith in himself. Or by faith in the world, or faith in the enemy of Jesus. Isn't it kind of hard to process? And I think we actually get that, but at the heart level, I'm thinking about what that actually means, what he's actually talking about there, what does it actually mean to follow Jesus in the midst of all of this? What would that look like if we were really living like that? Surrender ourselves and become to Jesus as our Savior. He has allowed God to take everything that we once were apart from God, to have it crucified on the cross with Jesus. It is dead to us, and the only hope we have in life to return to is this. And that's how we overcome our sin over sin. That is what it means to be united with him in death. Following Jesus by obeying the will of the Father, living and demonstrating and sharing the blood, the gospel of kingdom, even if it means death. That's what it means to follow him. Processing all that. There's a lot of things we can take away from this. But chapter 6, going back to chapter 6 ends with a question. Right? In the midst of devastation and the poured out wrath of God, the nations of the world, they refuse to repent. And pattern goes on. And they cry out to the rocks and the mountains to kill them. To keep them from facing God and affirming the wrath of the land, because the great day of the wrath has come. And they fail. They can fail. In the midst of all this, you really love them. The great people are from the last time they ran into it. People are scared. People are scared to walk the fence. Remember what the fire is. Those who by faith stand in Jesus will remain standing. They will not only endure, but even in death, they will conquer. In death, life lessons is worth living by. And what will come and what is even greater. So, question this morning, what do you think? 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 It is hard stuff. I mean, intellectually, you get it, but you're not even the first time you've heard it. But it's a hard one. Hard. What do you think? Father, I pray that you would lead all of us to pretty honest heart search. Maybe to today, maybe this week, that, God, some of the answer to that question may be that we really are not trusting Jesus as our Savior. We have not come to the time where you've led us to the point of agreeing that we are in our sin and separated and rebelling against Him. And that we need to trust His work on the cross for us, that He has done for us through Him. Maybe this morning, next year, the encouragement would be to begin following by saying to God something that is coming from your heart. God, I acknowledge my rebellion against you. I acknowledge my sin. I've been following myself. And I welcome what Jesus has done on the cross in my place, dying for me, taking your wrath on himself. And I welcome what you have done for me through him. And God, I turn from my sin and I return to you. And I give you my life. The gospel is not only that we would find salvation in Jesus Christ, but that we would also live out that salvation in the power of the gospel. See, the question of following becomes crucial for each one of us this morning. Are we continuing to follow? Or is our trust someplace else? Are we off? Is the needle off then? God's plan, Jesus is central. Are we following Jesus? So, Father, please take us through a process of understanding where we are not following. Bring us to the point of following and continuing to follow. Thank you, Father, that in that encouragement, that crucial choice of following is also this incredible promise that as we follow, we live in the victory of Jesus Christ, and that we conquer because He has conquered. Thank you, Father, for the incredible hope that we have of eternity with you now and forever. We thank you, Father. Keep our focus on Jesus. We ask in His name.